We are this morning in Joshua chapter 9, lesson 11. That really messes me up in my documents because I sometimes make the wrong outline because I see 9 and it's really lesson 9 and etc. So anyway, let's get into our lesson. Over the years, what advertising slogan has most caught your attention? Have it your way? Breakfast of Champions, good to the very last drop, every kiss begins with K, how do you spell relief, and where's the beef? There's many others, I know, but no matter what slogan or advertisement appeals to you or catches your attention, whether it be for a restaurant or just a product, there's always a possibility that the product you receive will not live up to the exception of the slogan has created, right? As the saying goes in the world, things are not always what they seem. And often those products do not live up to what we had hoped them to be. How ads bend the truth to get your attention. I just had to share some. This is a secular writer, okay? He says, okay, this is all from him. It's not lying in the traditional sense of the word, but there are many different ways to lies, and professional advertisers know them all too well. Types of lies, he says. Omission. This is perhaps the most common type of lie in advertising. Simply put, it's taking relevant information off the table so that only the best features of the product or service are highlighted. So, for example, a diet pill that will help you lose 50 pounds in 10 weeks, but it must be combined with furious exercise and a low-calorie diet work, right, diet to work, the lie of omission would be leaving the diet and the exercise out, right? Commission, an out-and-out downright lie, such as buy this or that, whatever, you fill in the blank, and you'll make $1 million under a year. This is very rare, but it does happen, but it's usually caught so easily. Error. A case in point, I love this one too, is the infamous Skechers Shape-Ups campaigns that launched the shoe. Do you remember this? The ad agency was led to believe that this shoe could help you lose weight and stay in shape, and so they ran with it. That was an error. There was no malice meant, but it was still deception, wasn't it? Exaggeration. Also very common in advertising, although exaggeration is used so blatantly that very few people believe what the advertiser is saying. Obviously, when men spray certain deodorant on them and have women running all towards them, right? That's taking things to the extreme. It's harmless fun, and I couldn't help but think of all those face creams and things to make you younger. I've been, you know, tempted to buy quite a few of them. So, you know, the crepey skin, oh, getting old. And then we have denial. This is dangerous. Refusing to believe anything negative about the product or service and leaving it out of the communication. Who would be the greatest one at this? The tobacco industry, right? They refused for a long time to admit that their product was harmful, even when doctors were going after them. And then minimization, in other words, the opposite of exaggerating the benefit, you play down negative aspects. So, quote, this product may cause slight discomfort when the product is known to cause major pain and suffering. That's minimization. So, have you ever been duped and purchase something because you believed what the ad said or what you heard on the radio or TV and it didn't live up to what you thought it would? So why did I start with this introduction? Well, the same is true spiritually speaking. There are many ways we can be deceived into thinking something is good, true, or desirable when it is not. We can be duped by people, by our own deceitful hearts, and we must never forget we have a devouring lion and a deceiving serpent who seeks those he might devour. Talking about the devil, the father of lies, right? But God has not left us unaware, ladies. He has given us this precious, precious book and promises to give us wisdom to those who wait on him and seek his counsel. Last lesson in chapter 8, Israel had a time out. They renewed the covenant. And the blessings and the curses were all recited, do you remember? We had a week off, so it's like we got to refresh our minds here. Today's lesson, though, is not a chapter about victory or defeat, but one about deception and Israel missing the Lord's will. It's a messy chapter where Joshua gets deceived by the Gibeonites. After defeating Ai, Joshua made one of his most serious mistakes as Israel's new leader. Unfortunately, though, we see here Joshua at his weakest point, but it's because of chapter 9 and the deception that chapter 10 is going to take place, and we'll see Joshua at his best. These two events are so closely related. We have three stages or phases of Israel taking over the land. Phase 1 was that central campaign. It secured Jericho and Ai. It took a foothold right in the middle in order to split the enemy. We learned that Jericho was shouted down. We learned about arrogance knocked down in Ai. We learned about the sinner Achan sought. And we heard of the land, the law handed down at Gerizim and Ebal. The second and third phase is a southern and northern campaign. And the southern campaign is what begins where we are today and going to be for a couple chapters. Previously, Israel's opposition came from what? Individual cities. But what did we find today and in the next couple chapters? The opposition is going to come from a coalition of people. Each group convened as a result of the king's hearing about the exploits of Joshua and his people. I'm going to go quickly through the chapter since we all studied it, right, in our lesson. You had 2 weeks to do it, so I know you all spent extra time. And then I'm going to spend more time on the practical applications. So we have the Gibeonites' deceit from the whole chapter. Look at verse five, chapter 5, verse 1. Real quickly, I'll read. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. What happened? Their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, we're in chapter 9. I'm going to read 1 and 2. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, verse 2, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua in Israel. They're almost identical except one major thing. The kings were terrified in the chapter 5, and here in 9, they gather to fight against Israel. What happened that changes people's attitude? Most likely the change was due to what? What happened in chapter 7, the spectacle of Israel being defeated by the battle due to Achan's sin, right? It appears that the Canaanites' fear of Israel was now a little bit diminished. This demonstrates what we said a couple of weeks ago. I said that the effects of sin always affect more than just yourself or one person. It affected here the nations. Although divided by separate interests and often at war with each other, a sense of common danger prompted these kings to suspend their mutual animosities and unite forces that they might prevent their land from being taken over by these foreign masters. So Gibeon was a city not far from Ai, about 5 to 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In chapter 10:2, it tells us something about the people, how mighty they were. In 9:17, we read that three other cities were in the league with Gibeon. The word gets out in the neighborhood, and Gibeon can only assume that, man, they're going to be the next ones to be attacked. So they start scheming a plan to save their necks. They are wise enough to figure out that Israel's God could take them out. So they come up with this plan. If we can't beat them, we must join them, right? The Gibeonites arrive at Israel's camp at Gilgal, and they pretend that they're from far, far away, right? They apparently knew something about the Israelite law in Deuteronomy 20, because remember, Israel's given permission to spare and make treaties with cities that are far away. The Gibeonites went to great lengths to spare themselves from the attack, didn't they? They tricked, deceived, outwitted Joshua and the leaders by pretending to be their friends. They lied that their wineskins had become worn, long journey, their bread moldy, their sandals worn. I have to say, I hate to admit it, but it is a masterful and clever plan. It really is. And maybe the sinner within us all relates to that a little bit, right? Verse 7 and 8 seems to indicate that Joshua and Israel, the Israelites, they showed some skepticism, didn't they? These, you know, they heard what these men said and they started to ask some of the right questions. But didn't you find it strange they should have had such a suspicion as the Gibeonites had acted so artfully, but yet they didn't have the suspicion enough to cause them to slow down and to put caution in their minds. Verses 9 through 13, the Gibeonites give the lengthy explanation and justification for their actions. They ask for a treaty. As with most liars, they tell a lot of half-truths. We as the readers, we know the whole truth, but unfortunately, it wasn't so for Joshua and the men of Israel. They pretend that they had the highest respect for Jehovah, the object of the Israelites' worship. That was hypocrisy. They did say, we heard of the fame of him. Finally, those are words of truth, right? The wonders that God did in Egypt, in the account of Zion and Og, they reached all the land of Canaan. And it was on this account that the inhabitants, that they were pain-struck. The Gibeonites, knowing that they could not stand with such mighty forces, they wished to make the Israelites their friends. Verse 14, our memory verse, in part of 15, the blatant blunder, right? God doesn't leave this fact out that points to Joshua's flaw in leadership. We must not forget that even the best of men are men at best. This verse is key to understanding Israel's mistake and how they could be misled by such guile of these men. What was their error? Not seeking the Lord for counsel. In Hebrew, the verse reads, but the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. The mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. The Lord had given Joshua detailed instructions, and I believe it was in your lesson, how to discern God's will in Numbers 27:21. Yahweh's direction was available, but it was ignored. They would have had the mind of God in this situation with the Gibeonites, which likely God, maybe he would not have disapproved of. If they would have became proselytes and give up their possessions to Israel, but nevertheless, they did not excuse this neglect. They made a decision assuming they knew all the facts needed, but they forgot to seek the Lord's counsel. The wineskins, the stale bread, the worn-out sandals, what did that give the Israelites? The physical, with their eyes, right? The appearance that all was good, that they are telling the truth. It had to be what they said. But what it appeared to be and what was completely true is opposite. Joshua leaned on his own strength and on his own understanding, and again, I'm going to keep repeating, did not seek the counsel of the Lord. They lacked the necessary wisdom of the Lord, and thus it was disobedience. And therefore, they made that foolish arrangement with the Gibeonites, which turned out to harm them. It was Joshua's prayerlessness and self-confidence in this circumstance that led him to make such a mistake and an alliance with the world. They had not because they asked not. Some circumstances, ladies, drive us to our knees, don't they? The big bad ones, the big health issues, or our kids, you know, not walking with the Lord, and we could go on and name many. And we just go to our knees and we're there praying on our behalf, on their behalf. But aren't there often many periods in life that seem quite manageable? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In our pride and in our self-sufficiency, we believe prayer is only needed when something comes along that's too big for us to handle. Until we see the danger and the foolishness of this attitude, God's expectation for us to pray may seem irrelevant. So I have a quote on your page, too, on the back, but it's here. When there is little awareness of real need, there is little real prayer. Verse 15, They trusted in those crafty words of the Gibeonites and to outward appearances only. And more importantly, they forgot that what God had promised in this all-important matter, a direct revelation of his will. They failed to obey God's commandment to eradicate the enemy. Joshua made peace with them by making a covenant. The leaders swear an oath to them. Verse 16 and following, 3 days later, they realized that they had been lied to. They heard that they were neighbors and that they dwelt among them. This information was obtained in their further progress through the country. Joshua 9:17 should be rendered, when the children of Israel journeyed, they came to their cities. Boyce says, quote, 3 days to discover their error, but a lifetime to live with it. Israel was stuck because they had neglected to seek the Lord's counsel. What are they going to do now? Oath-taking and swearing are solemn affairs in the Old Testament. It was to give one sacred and unbreakable word that one would follow through on what was promised. Swearing falsely was a grave, grave sin. Israel is going to live with their wrong decision and keep their word, honoring the promise they made in the name of the Lord, even though it was made in pretense. Another commentator says they live as faithfully as they could within the twisted situation. The binding power of an oath ought to be held so sacred among us that we should not swerve from our bond under any pretense or error, even if it was done through deception, since the sacred name of God is of greater worth than all of the riches of this world. Unfortunately, for many today, their word means little, if anything. But this cannot be so for us as believers. James 5:12 and Matthew 5:33-37 shed some light on this. These verses teach us the high priority Christ places on the believer speaking truth. It's where one of those places is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And even if under certain circumstances one would make an oath or an agreement with someone, it should be done with great caution and sincerity. Example, we have that in marriage, don't we? Man and woman makes an oath, a covenant before the Lord to keep their vows to each other. Also in our law requires at times that oaths must be taken, such as in a court setting, even joining the military. They make that promise and oath, don't they? Church membership. I don't know where a lot of the churches we had, I mean, and even a baby dedication, a child dedication, not only do the parents or the member who is coming on make this plea before the Lord, this oath that they're going to, you know, serve the church and walk with him faithfully in obedience, et cetera, et cetera. And then we as people always stood up and also said we are going to support them. We are going to come alongside the parents and help them. So very serious. Do we take it that seriously, you know, when we stand up? I do. Do you? John MacArthur says, Christ is forbidding the flippant, profane, and careless use of oaths in everyday speech, and never are they to be done in deception. Our speech as believers should be straightforward and honest. Before I was a believer, I used to say, swear to God, all the time. Okay, and it was because it was the only way I could really find out if someone was telling me the truth, right? I would hope that if they would say it, they were going to be telling me that, the truth. I used to hate to be asked it because I knew, even as an unbeliever, I really thought about that this week. Why did that mean so, that was so serious to me? I mean, I'm not saying I never lied if I said it, but I really was afraid to say I swear to God and not be telling the truth. Remember this saying? Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Listen to the rest. It's like this long. If you don't read it all, it's so stupid, but I'm going to read one stanza. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Wait a moment, I spoke a lie. I never really wanted to die. But if I may and if I might, my heart is open for tonight. Though my lips are sealed and a promise is true, I won't break my word to you. That's the best part of the whole long thing. The rest of it is, I couldn't believe it. It's like 6 or 7 stanzas. And all we remember is cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. All of that kind of swearing and giving of oaths is really a device Why did man come up with things like that? Because it's just based on our basic dishonesty, isn't it? We invent oaths like that, and even in some cases, curses imposed upon ourselves before God if we lie. Because basically, we have learned that man can't be trusted to keep his word. And if you want to really read some oaths that are taken yet today, the Masons, unbelievable. They even bring death and suicide unto themselves if they break the oath. Crazy. Sometimes it's as simple as these silly childlike oaths, and sometimes it's more complex, like swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, which is required to say in the court of law. Oaths were a part of biblical times, and some of them are still with us today to some degree. And the truth is, does an oath really change one's heart? In fact, I sometimes think the more passionately a person swears to tell the truth, the more revealing it is about their lack of credibility. Well, let's continue. Verses 18 through 20, all the congregation grumbled against their leaders, not only for taking that oath, but, you know, they were kind of upset because it restrained them from smiting the Gibeonites and taking all the provision and the prey, right, that they would like. They had an eager desire for revenge and seizing of their goods. Thankfully, even though the people grumbled, Joshua and the leaders did not listen to them and commit error number two. Two wrongs do not make a right. And that is really good and easy counsel for us to remember, right? I know even in marriage counseling, sometimes in a bad situation, they're like, I did miss God's will. I married an unbeliever. I think I need a divorce. Does two wrongs make a right? What about getting pregnant, you know, maybe not even married, having the I need to have the abortion. Two wrongs. I mean, there's many, many situations, far not as severe as that, maybe. Joshua spares the Gibeonites because of that oath. It's a mark of godliness to hold to an oath, even when it is difficult. What does Psalm 15:4 say? But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. To break it, they would suffer God's wrath. So that oath is going to be put to the test. Next chapter. The Gibeonites are going to cry out to Israel to help because the Canaanite kings are going to come against them for switching sides. So you read in our lesson, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14, so I won't get into that, how Saul killed the Gibeonites in violation of that oath and what happened, 3 years of famine, right? Ladies, when we fail to consult the Lord through prayer and his word, there are often consequences that honestly, sometimes we have to live with indefinitely. Some of us may have learned that, and I wrote with pen this morning, some of us, no, maybe I should say all of us, have probably learned that to some degree firsthand, haven't we? I bet you if I asked you to raise your hand, if that's ever happened to you, all hands would go up. Verse 21, Joshua makes the Gibeonites their servants. And remember in Deuteronomy, servanthood for the cities that made peace with Israel was according to the instructions given there, 22 and 23. But we find out that this role as servants is now revealed to be what? A curse, in line with the curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. For the house of my God, that it's saying in those verses, is not referring to a temple, for there's no temple in Joshua's day. It may have referred to the tabernacle or to the place such as Shiloh, where the house of God was the days before the temple was built. And you can look up Joshua 18:1. So verses 24 through 27, the Gibeonites reveal their motives, which we kind of knew all along because we have the pleasure of reading this chapter, right? Self-preservation is the most powerful law of nature, is it not? And that's what dictated the extreme measures the Gibeonites used. Joshua delivers from the angry mob who wanted to kill them. The Gibeonites place themselves at Joshua's mercy. Please do what is right in your eyes, Joshua. And usually in Scripture, that refers to doing what is right in God's eyes, as it does here. The Gibeonites' job was going to be what? Cutting wood, carrying water for the people, and for Yahweh's sanctuary. Mercy is extended. We see mercy through this chapter and God's faithfulness. Mercy is extended and they escape with their lives, even though they're going to live with the curse. One commentator suggests, quote, "The Gibeonites were brought into a situation where they would naturally acquire the knowledge of the true God and of his revealed will dwelling in the courts of the Lord's house. They were honored with near access to him in the services of the sanctuary, and thus placed in circumstances eminently favorable to their spiritual and eternal interest." Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps the Gibeonites can express the same heart that David did in Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper where in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So I would like to take just a minute and look back in history, because when we take this micro picture in chapter 9, it's always good to kind of step back and maybe get a macro story in the Bible. I'm going to trace this to something in the past and then to the present, and I think it'll kind of help us to see that chapter 9 is really a little bit more than a story about a bunch of Gibeonite swindlers, because that's what they were, right? So turn to Genesis 9. So in Genesis 9 and 10, at the end of 9, right, and we have the rainbow first, but we have Noah and his three sons, my three sons, right? Remember that. And then we're going to see that Joshua 9 is a fulfillment of these verses. So someone want to read 18 through 27? Chapter 9, 18 through 27.
I can read it.
Yeah.
"Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'"
Okay. So there we see where the curse of the Canaanites is given. And in verse 22 and 24, we have Ham shames his father, but did you read that the curse was extended to Ham's son Canaan, right? That's in 10:6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, right? The Canaanites will be slaves now to Shem, which is Israel. And let me just read the a note from MacArthur on the bottom of this. "The shift from Ham to his son Canaan established a historic legitimacy of Israel's later conquest of the Canaanites. These were the people with whom Israel had to do battle shortly after they first heard Moses' reading of the passage. Here God gave Israel this theological basis for the conquest of Canaan." So now I want to go to Matthew 15. So fulfillment of why the Canaanites were cursed. And now Matthew 15. Someone want to read that? Matthew 15, 21 through 28.
Yeah.
I said to verse 28.
But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once.
So most of the Canaanites, right, they were wiped out, but there obviously was a small branch, right, that survived, and they lived just to the north of the land of Israel in the ancient land of Phoenicia, which then was a part of the province of Syria, which is Lebanon today. So a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. If you read the the other part. Thank you. And first read, the story sounds like the Lord is really kind of cruel in his words that he chooses to speak, doesn't it? But he knows all, and he's drawing out her faith. The woman says, I know that I am part of a cursed people. I have no right. I am sinful. I don't deserve blessing, but I'll take what you can give, even if it just be a crumb. Jesus blesses her faith and heals her daughter, and I say, mercy, grace, mercy, grace. So that larger macro picture, I hope, just sheds some light on what we read about in chapter 9 with the Gibeonites. So what happens to the Gibeonites after Joshua 9? They became servants of the tabernacle, just as Joshua commanded. In Joshua 18:25, Gibeon is a part of Benjamin's inheritance. In 21:17, it would be apportioned as a Levitical city. Gibeon becomes a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon, 1 Chronicles. And at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, 1 Chronicles 12:4. God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3:4. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah, which suggests they were fully assimilated, right? Prophets such as Hananiah, the son of Azur, came from Gibeon, Jeremiah 28:1. Just interesting facts, how God just used them. Such are examples of the great things God can do with any sinner who places their trust in the one true Jehovah God. Isn't it like God to offer hope out of despair and grace out of cursing? So we're going to get to some application of our chapter. And there are really, I hope you take time in small group, the questions at the end of the chapter. There was quite a few of them that really helped us to apply some of the things. But first application, our memory verse, right? Chapter 9, so taught us. Verses 14 and 15, the importance of practicing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, as well as James 1, 5. We are too self-reliant, and we often go through our day without recognizing our need to be praying about everything. We far too often depend on our own logic and our senses instead of waiting on the Lord and seeking his direction. Ladies, our hearts can't be trusted either. Circumstances can't be trusted necessarily. They're all part of it. But Proverbs 16:3, Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23, paraphrase, man is incapable of guarding his own life correctly. And Jeremiah's prayer shows our need of God. So we need divine wisdom. I don't know about you, but I do. Especially in light of our trials, which remember, James 1:5, we got to put that back into context. The context is trials. I mean, not that we can't pray for wisdom for anything, but they're praying for wisdom in light of the trials, right? Israel not only needed to depend on the power of God, but also on the wisdom of God to overcome their enemies. And guess what? So do we. A true believer marks out his life in a plan, at the center of which is God. If we want to live the way God intended us to live, then we must put God at the center of every plan. We need to seek divine counsel in everything, but then we need to have the heart to obey the counsel that we are seeking from the Lord. We don't just ask. We got to then obey, right? Yes, there are there times of disobedience? There are in my life. Are there times of disregard and even defiance against God's will? Sure. But down deep in our heart must be a longing to do that which His will dictates. That's a sign of a true believer. Does that sound like you? Submission to divine authority, submission to divine will, submission to divine providence is basic to the life of a believer. To put it simply, the Christian accepts the lordship of Christ over all his plans. Do you pray about everything, big and small? I mean, thinking I'm going to bring up my prayer journal again, and I wish I was so consistent in it today as I was for 20 years. But, I mean, daughter needed the swimsuit that was modest. That went my prayer. I mean, I'm talking about everything. Because you know what? When you pray about everything, you have a whole lot more to praise God for and to thank Him for, because you have a lot more answers than if you pray for little, right? The more specifically we pray, the more frequently and specifically we have things to thank God for. Prayer is an expression of my confidence in the sovereignty of God. Prayer is an expression of our confidence in the sovereignty of God. Joshua did not let God's sovereignty touch every dimension of his life. He missed it here. The Gibeonites told second application. And the Gibeonites told lies in order to save their lives, right? They were heathens. Can expect nothing better from them. If they had come in fairly and sought peace and renounced their idolatry, they would have had a life of honorable terms instead of living under the curse. What about our words, our speech? Our tongue is the most revealing bodily member as to the reality of our spiritual state. We sin more with our tongue than in any other way. We can't do everything, but we sure can say anything. Sin is more manifest out of our mouth than any other way, and Jesus says the things that proceed out of our mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Perhaps we don't speak outright lies, but there's half-truths, deceitful speech, flattery. Remember all the ways that advertisers lie? All through the James epistle, he's giving test of what? Living faith. What is true faith? Right? That's James. One such test, he says, is our speech. Our speech should reflect and will reflect our heart. And where the Spirit of God transforms the heart, our speech should be transformed, correctly? And that's the essence of what James is saying in James chapter 5, verse 12. True believers can be tested by their speech. I want to read 1 Peter. First Peter 2, 1 and 2. I was thinking, was this something we shared in past lessons? But I think it came from Sunday morning's sermon. Because yes, it did. When I was on envy, now I'm on another sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So Peter adds all deceit, and that's what our chapter was showing us, the deceit of the Gibeonites, right? That Greek word is used to describe bait on a fish hook. Here it refers to all forms of deception, dishonesty, guile, treachery, and falsehood. Whereas wickedness speaks to general open sin, deceit is by nature more discreet, isn't it? Peter's describing the secret hidden ways we sin against and take advantage of other people. Peter also charged us to put off hypocrisy. That's some more pretense, insincerity, phony, inconsistent. Believers must be genuine in all we say and do. God's word has no tolerance for those who practice hypocrisy. And I think flattery fits in here. Have you ever given And that can be all, it can look many different ways, but have you ever said things and given a compliment? Just maybe you didn't really believe it, but you said it just because you wanted them to say something nice, but it wasn't true. How about I love your dress and or your hair, new haircut, and underneath you're about gagging? Maybe not to that extreme, but ladies, I think you know what I mean by flattery. That's or to gain a you know friendship or to gain something. We flattery.
My dad always said.
Ladies, don't think if I say that to you, that's, I don't struggle here. I told you I struggled with envy. Okay, so if I tell you you look nice Sunday, I want you to believe it, okay? After I said that, I just thought, wow, no one's going to believe a word anybody says. No, that's supposed to be speech of an unbeliever, right?
Right.
We're believers. We don't do this kind of stuff, but I want to remind us that we get trapped into it and we still sin with this, right? Let's guard our hearts against all forms of deceit, whether it be an outright lie. Sometimes we think, well, I don't do that, but man, we just half truth, you know, or any other form of dishonesty. What is the Proverbs 31 woman? She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. May we regularly pray with the psalmist, Psalm 120, verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Wouldn't that be a good prayer to include and just to have it memorized that it comes out as your day, part of your daily prayer? What's that? Psalm 120, verse 2. So, on your back of your outline, you have this little chart, and I'll just go through it quickly because I still have two other little short applications. But what are some safeguards against crafty deceptions and you know, no sources. I told you already, you can't, got to be careful of the heart, other people, the world, the devil. And they're not, I don't have the responses to, they're, you know, on the side of them. It doesn't mean that they're correlating directly across. I was just making lists, okay? Pray, check it out, don't rush. The Israel, Joshua rushed. Go slow when in doubt. Kent and I live by this quote, when in doubt, live it out. Leave it out. When in doubt, leave it out. You know, even if it's to buy something, you know, or anything. If there's doubt, let's just not do it. Keep praying and decide later. Don't be hasty to enter into covenants, agreements, making a promise. Rest on God's grace. Be wise to age-old tactics, right? Beware of senses. They can be bad or good. We can't trust them, but they can warn us. Okay, so there's this, you know, and I'm going to get into in just a minute a couple helps that might be helpful for you as you're trying to discern God's will. So next application, while this chapter taught us the solemn importance of oaths, and they were considered really important among the people of God, and once they were bound by it, they, no matter what, right, nothing could change it. They had to be obligated to obeying that. So ladies, we should not only fear a lie, but we must tremble at an oath. And if you take an oath, take it very seriously. Discerning God's will, that's such a big subject. I thought about it when I was preparing for this, and it's just such a big subject. There's great helps out there. John MacArthur has a great book, Knowing God's Will, a little booklet. I have a handout here that Cindy brought. I'm going to give it to my group, and there's some more back there by Jay Adams. Just helpful things to, because, you know, it's easy sometimes if it's black and white, too, in the scripture, but when we're praying over something and we don't want to miss God's will, there's some helpful things on this paper. So, all right. I am going to let Meredith read Psalm 15 in the NIV. Believe it or not, I want the NIV.
Huh?
Read it. Now, don't mess me up. Here, I couldn't wait to tell you to read it. You are. And it's your birthday. Note verse 4 when we're reading, ladies.
Who speaks the truth from his heart and has no neighbor no wrong and cast no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Kind of paraphrases our lesson today, doesn't it? But verse 4, you know, keeping a promise even when it hurts. And I don't know about you, but have you ever made a promise as a result of poor judgment? If you're a parent, I think you might say yes to that, right? But keeping such a promise honors God and preserves our witness. But we need to be slow, if parents, especially out there with young kids, don't be so quick to make promises if you're not sure they can be kept. Let them know your word, your yes is yes, and your no is no, because if you, I remember saying about a discipline thing to even one of my kids in high school, and we said, if this, this, and he did that, he, she, I'll say that so you don't know, I have three. Anyway, and we had to follow through, and I'm not even sure it was, I mean, Kent and I talk about it, we wished we'd have never said it because we had to do it and it really wasn't the best thing to have to do. So just, you know, it doesn't just apply to moms, but I know that it just happens when, you know, we say things and we're with our kids. Lastly, most importantly, Rahab and the Gibeonites come to God, the God of Israel, sinners. Rahab is a harlot, the Gibeonites as liars, right? Both of them were willing to risk to forsake their former associations and be counted among God's people. The risk of Gibeon, we're going to see in chapter 10, because they were the target of attack because of their dealings with Israel. And nowhere in Scripture do we read of them turning back to the dark side. We really don't. God's mercy and grace, ladies, shines through yet another chapter of our book of Joshua, as well as, we always talk, God's attributes and obedience, two loud themes throughout this book. And not just any obedience, just think how careful they needed to be to do according to all that was written in God's word from our memory verse. They slipped up on just not seeking the Lord's counsel as they were supposed to from Numbers. So anyway, enjoy your table time. Perfect timing. You got plenty of time to talk about lots of application and